Well, the reality is we have our first wedding as a family. So that's really what we're going to do in 3 months is planning a wedding. But we're really blessed and humbled to be able to have this time. Thank you so much, like, financial advisory team. Thank you, pastoral team, for making this possible. Like I said, just humbled and blessed by that. Again, Jason said I took my first sabbatical about 7 years ago, and I feel like I was at a lot different place. 7 years ago, we'd come through some really hard and just emotionally draining time of ministry uniquely, and I feel like I kind of limped into sabbatical, and God just provided that time 7 years ago as a time of refreshment and rest and some really needed family time for us as a family that had been missing for a while. And so it was an absolute blessing. It was an absolute godsend, and I feel like I'm at a little bit different place actually stepping into the sabbatical where, it's been a weird season for all of us, but I feel somewhat energized, and I feel like I'm really excited for this next season of ministry for us as a church. And so I'm just looking forward to this time, yes, getting some rest and hopefully getting some more direction personally and just being able to really seek the Lord on behalf of our church family for this next season and just really trusting that God has some neat things and some great things for us ahead as a family. So again, thank you for loving me and my family by providing this extended time. It's really a huge blessing, and we don't take it for granted at all. It's a huge blessing. So this morning, we're going to continue with Psalm 73. So as Jason said, if you haven't gotten there, please take the time to get there in your Bibles as we continue our Psalm series this summer. And the psalmist is going to take us on a very unique journey this morning. And it's a journey through doubt and discouragement. Now, Psalm 73 is going to boldly proclaim towards the end of it. It says, "It is good to be near to the Lord." And I think most of us would shake our heads, yeah, it's good, and God is good, and the nearness of Him is my ultimate good. But I'd imagine most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, that there's times that we don't always feel that. We don't always feel like God is good. Or are you sure He's really near? Because He doesn't feel very near. These are common doubts that even as believers in Christ that we struggle with from time to time. And this is why the psalm, I think, is this going to serve us really well, because it's going to take us on a journey of faith through discouragement and doubt and lead us to a place that I believe that actually elicits the emotion of our heart to truly affirm that, yes, God, I do trust You, and You are good, and You are near, but that is also a journey. And so what often, I believe, what challenges us from living out that reality is when we look around and we see things that are contrary to even what we believe. And if we evaluate the circumstances around us, or the circumstances of other people, different questions, different doubts come to mind. And that's why I think this psalm, that's what I love about this psalm, is we're going to see the psalmist, Asaph, actually struggling with doubt and confusion and frustration. And yet we're going to watch God meet him in a really powerful, powerful way. And so let me just say this up front, like doubt, confusion, there is room for that in the journey of faith. Doubt is common to the human experience, I believe, for believers and unbelievers alike. Think of our even examples in the Bible, the disciples who walked with Jesus and were doubting Thomas. We see John the Baptist. We're going to watch the psalmist today struggle through this common human emotion. And though doubts are common, how we go about dealing with these, I think, makes all the difference in the world. And so when we handle doubt and confusion the wrong way, we can turn from the Lord and actually get inward and actually get very despairing, and it just robs us of our joy. But handled rightly, being able to turn to the Lord, even when that's not natural, to be able to look towards Him, God can actually deepen our faith in Him through doubts. And that's what I believe the Lord wants to help us in this morning. And so again, this is such a great psalm. I think it's going to speak to our hearts. I think it's going to meet us where we're at, but I believe it's going to take us to where we need to go and lead us to joy, as I know we long for nearness of God that truly satisfies our soul. So let's look at this journey through doubt and discouragement together. As we turn there, thinking about Psalm 73, this is written by Asaph, which is, you know, most of the psalms we looked up to this point over the summer has been, I think, mostly been written by David. Asaph actually wrote 12 different psalms, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. And Asaph was one of the worship leaders that David assigned in the book of Chronicles, who was a skilled singer. Like, he had a way with words and was a poet and had a way of really ushering our hearts to praise God for who He is. But Asaph would always remind us, and through his psalms, like the coming judgment of God and how much you and I desperately need Him, as well as the world around us. And so there's always a sober part of Asaph's psalms. And so starts out here in verse 1. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to verse 1. It says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And again, he starts out with declaring this universal truth, but then very quickly he says, but verse 2, "As for me, I know that God is good, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Esau says, I know. It's the first point. I know that God is good. But secondly, but envy causes me to doubt. And so he paints this picture of reality. Like, I don't always feel like God is good. I can take my eyes off of this reality, and it causes me to stumble and doubt. And the struggle that he's looking at is he's envious of those who are arrogant, those who are wicked. Seems like they're winning. Those that aren't drawing near to God, who aren't even claiming God, and yet it seems like they're prospering. It's like, what's up with that? Why is that happening? It continues on now with, he almost goes into like a full-on rant as he describes what he's seeing out in the world and why it's challenging and giving him these doubts. Verse 4, it says, "For they have no pangs until death." They don't look like their life has any hardship. It looks like they're living the easy life. It says their bodies are fat and sleek. It's probably important to get the context here. And back when this is written, ancient Israelite, it was actually a good thing to be fat. It showed that you had like enough means to be able to buy enough food, to be able to have enough even to be fat. And so it was like something you would desire to be was actually fat because it showed that you were a person of means. So it says they're fat and yet they're sleek. And it goes on, it says, "For they are," verse 5, "For they are not in trouble as the others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." They don't love God, and yet they don't seem to even have the issues that we struggle with. "Therefore, pride is their necklace," verse 6. "Violence covers them as a garment. There's no regard for others. Their eyes swell out through their fatness." If you're like eating so much that like you feel like your eyes are bulging out, that's what he's describing here, right? "Their eyes swell through with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression," right? They speak injustice. "They hurt and they bring bondage to other people. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth." There's actually this defiance against God. "Therefore, his people turn back to them and they find no fault in them." Like, why can we find fault in them? It looks like they're prospering. Goes on, verse 11, "And they said, and how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" See the questioning, see the doubting. He summarizes in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." I'm not sure if you've ever been in your heart there. I'm sure most of us have. We look into the world, you look at what's going on, and maybe your heart's been tempted. Like, man, it just seems like those that are immoral, those that aren't following the Lord, it just seems like they're winning. It seems like they're getting all the things that I want. We definitely see this in pop culture, and we see this in politics. We see this in the lives of the rich and famous. You look at what they stand for. You look at what they sing about. They look at what they promote. It's like, man, why do they get all the riches and fame and followers? But it's not just like society at large. I think it hits home a lot closer than that. I think of as I look out here and see different young men and women, maybe as a young lady, like I'm trying to honor the Lord. I'm not trying to compromise, and yet see others and the way that they're what they're wearing and what they're doing, like, and they seem to get the guy, and I'm sitting at home again on a Friday night. We think of a guy that's trying to honor the Lord, live in integrity, and yet seems like, again, sitting at home alone. Think of some of the younger people in our church and think about athletics. And you think about those that you know that are kind of lazy and there's not a good team player, and yet they get a start before you. And for a lot of us, coworkers, and you watch those who are dishonest and they take credit for other people's work and they lie and they cheat, and yet they're the ones that get the promotions. God, where are you? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to follow you, and it seems like everybody else is winning. That begins to go in this comparing and begin envying what others have. Like, why are they healthy when I'm sick? Why are they happy when I'm depressed? Why are they beautiful when I am not? They have all these things, the toys, the vacations, and yet I can barely make ends meet. And I think sometimes it's not even just comparing to what I have or what I don't have, but when I see people that I love and I care about and I watch them go through hardship, I'm like, God, why does this person have to walk through that? I see people in the body, it just seems like time and time again, they go through hardship after hardship, and you just kind of scratch your head like, God, why? They're trying to honor you. They're trying to follow you. What's going on? I think of two people on our staff team that come to mind, and these two couples, two different couples, and it just seems like every time that they've tried to get away over the last several years for like a vacation or time to get away with their family and just to kind of get away and be refreshed, something happens every single time. It even happened to both of them this last week when they're both trying to get away. Now, I haven't heard them complain at all. Please hear that. But I'm tempted to look at that and say, like, God, what? Why? Like, they're honoring you. They serve our family so well. And it seems like they just want to get away and have time with their family. And it always falls through. Something always happens. Why does that happen? Now, you can fill in the conversation. You can fill in the circumstance. But through those comparison, we begin to look out. What I want you to see is it doesn't stop there. And so you put up this first picture. When we're wrestling and we're envying of other people and we're comparing ourselves to other people, if you put up this picture, it doesn't stop there, because that always drives a wedge in our relationship with the Lord, because our complaint really is being wedged against the Lord, and there's questioning of his character that's happening. So you put up the next slide, there's always this wedge that is there. God, if you are good, why would you let this happen? God, if you are really in control, why would you allow this injustice to happen? God, where are you? Are you for me? Do you really love me? And ultimately, we begin to unpack that. We begin to kind of unpeel that onion. We begin to unpeel that. What we're really saying there is, God, if I were God, I'd be doing a better job. I'd be doing it differently. Those doubts, they drive the wedge, because we begin to doubt the character of God. We begin to doubt his trustworthiness. And there's something here that is probably worth it just to stop for a moment. That one of the things that I think is so important is not the struggle that you and I have doubts. It's what do we do with those doubts? Where do we turn? And we're going to see something here in a moment that's different. And before we get there, it's just, you look at these last few verses, verses 13 through 15, because it turns into like this full-on pity party. Verse 13, he says, all in vain, the psalmist says, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. I've done the right thing, but for what end? For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I would have said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I'm not sure if you've had a pity party. I'm sure you have, like myself. And there's something about don't invite someone else to your pity party, because when you're at a pity party, you just want to be there and you want to sit there. But there's something that we see in verse 6, and it talks about pride being their necklace. And one of the things I would like to point out here is when it talks about pride being their necklace, it's pretty easy to watch like the arrogant or the godless, and you kind of look at the person who's like the rich person, and they take all the credit. Like, look at what I made and how I got here. And you're like, well, look at the family you're born into and the privilege, and watch your rich daddy got you in the great school, and look what your rich daddy got you into the right college, and look what your rich daddy got you into the right good-paying job. And you're sitting back taking all the credit for this. You're not acknowledging even God's hand in any of this. There's an arrogance as part of that. And I think that's easy to see in the psalm. But the pride and arrogance that's not so easy to see in the psalm is the pride that is in the psalmist. Because if you start reading between the lines, what the psalmist is saying is, God, I deserve better. And I've been honoring you. I've been trying to do the right thing. And this is what I get. And I think there's a challenge for all of us that we're a lot more performance-driven than I think we recognize. And the way that we even judge our own performance and what we deserve, there's something leveling about this psalm that really helps us to understand, like, we all struggle with pride. So let me ask you a question. Are you there? Have you been there? Well, the psalmist has no problem with admitting that he's had these thoughts. Well, if that's you or you're there this morning, wouldn't it be a bummer if that was the end of the psalm? Like, well, have a good week. Bummer for you. Like, it didn't stop there. The psalmist actually takes us somewhere. He meets us where we're at, but he takes us to where we need to go. And so we get this turn that now happens in verse 16 and 17, where this is the high point of the psalm. This is where the conflict resolution is being brought forth, and there's a reality that God is going to bring us through in this discouragement and doubts that are common to our human experience. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, what's this? Why the wicked prosper and why I don't? It seemed to me a wearisome task. I couldn't figure it out. It just left me there. But verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So you get this transition until, the psalmist says, as I entered into the sanctuary of God, then I began to see things differently. So here's the turning point. As the psalmist turned outward towards God and went into the sanctuary, what's the sanctuary? It's a place of God's dwelling. It's a place where God's people would go to worship. It's a place where God's people would gather and see God for who he is and worship him for who he is. It says, and then when I went into the sanctuary, it's there that I begin to gain perspective. And this is a thing where I just want to challenge you. That might be the most important thing of this morning, that when we walk through this journey of life and we have our questions and we have our doubts, what are we tempted to do with them? We're tempted to go inward. We're tempted to go into our own lives, into our own experiences. And it's there that we get so caught up in our mind. And I know it's like unnatural. It's like I'm struggling. I have these doubts against God. The natural thing is to turn towards ourselves. But the psalmist says, no, in faith, I turn to God. I turn to the sanctuary of God. And that's where God began to bring a perspective. God began to help the psalmist, and begins to help you and I see from an eternal perspective. He begins to see, like, what's the end result? Where's this going? So when I turn to gain perspective, he began to discern their end. I saw life through this eternal perspective. See, a lot of times when that pathway and that road that people are on and they're living it up and life seems good, what they don't realize is it's taking them to the wrong destination. And when you get to the wrong destination and that sobering reality, things get real, real quick. Some of you remember gentleman Gary McQuinn. He was part of our church several years ago, and before he went on and went to The Crossing, one of our sister's church in town, he was a pastor there, and then actually God eventually has led him down to Denver. He's the lead pastor of Park Church, is a great church down in Denver. And so I was reminded by a story that Gary was sharing, and those of you who have younger kids, I can remember the days, you know, like they were getting ready to go see Jamie's family, invited him to come up to the YMCA of the Rockies, and so they had it all planned out, and they're trying to figure out the perfect time to take their young children. One of them is a baby, and so like, all right, we're going to leave at this time when the kids should be ready for a nap. We're going to get into the car. We're just going to feed the baby, and then all three of them are going to sleep the 2 hours it takes us to get up to the YMCA, right? And so they had this whole plan. They get in the car, and guess what? Totally worked. The kids were out cold. 2 hours. And he talks about how what a glorious trip it was. They were driving up to the YMCA of the Rockies and going up I-70 and turning towards the Winter Park exit and going over Independence Pass. And they drive down and they come down to go to the YMCA that's there. And they begin to realize, as their kids begin to wake up and cry, that they were not at the YMCA of the Rockies. They were at the YMCA of Winter Park. And so now, as their kids were awakened, now they can't go up over Trail Ridge Road because it's February, so they drive all the way around. The kids are screaming. Most miserable 3 hours of life. Like, it was a horrible experience. They were on the wrong road, but they were enjoying it. It was great until they realized that they got to the wrong destination. And I think that's the reality of, like, for a lot of people, like, they're on the road, and it maybe it's fine. It maybe feel like things are great and fine and dandy. But then all of a sudden, that reality comes to life. And this is where the psalmist says in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like the dream when one awakes. Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph said, man, those that I was envying, those that I thought were winning, those that I thought were living it up and were living the dream, the reality is someday they're going to wake up and they're going to realize they have not been on the right destination. That's not a dream. They're going to wake up to reality of the nightmare. They're going to realize that the best things that they've experienced forever has been what they've experienced here on earth, and they're entering into an eternity. It's a nightmare. This is why Hebrews in the New Testament gives us a little insight into this judgment. For chapter 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that come judgment. Every man, woman is going to stand before their maker someday and give an account for their lives. Verse 28 is the hope. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to have those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so the sobering reality that those who are separate from God, that they're going to stand before and give an account for their lives. All of us are going to give an account for our lives. And are we going to stand before God and say, look what I've done, look what I deserve, look at the good works that I've done, look at the life that I've lived? Or are we going to stand before the confidence of the one who's done it for us? Our confidence, our trust being in Jesus, who bared all the weight of our sin on the cross for himself. All of us are going to have to give an account. And who are we trusting? Are we trusting ourselves? Or are we trusting in what Jesus has done for us? Now, this reality of this eternal perspective, like, it really comes into full, I think, weight for me, like, doing funerals. So I've done several funerals. Many of the funerals that I've done have actually not been for people in our church family. It's been through connections of people in our church family. And a majority of the funerals I've done have actually been for people who have not proclaimed faith in Christ. And every funeral is a chance to celebrate life, celebrate someone made in the image of God, celebrate their legacy. I love the chance at any funeral because people's are captive and they're able to think through the lens of eternity. And so being able to call people to Jesus and to see he is the way and the truth and life, he is the resurrection. But there's something about doing a funeral for someone who is yet, there's no fruit of them putting their faith in Christ. So there's this like this sinking weight of that reality that's there. That no matter how much you're celebrating and how much you're celebrating their life, the reality of that is just piercing. And what a difference it is that when you get to celebrate and do a funeral for those who've come and put their faith in Christ, and just to be able to celebrate, and even for, like, think of a couple funerals that I've done where people just, they really lived a very hard life, a lot of hardship, a lot of struggle, and yet to celebrate, like, they've graduated. They're with their Maker. Their trust was in him, and they're entering into his presence and his eternal bliss, and there's a celebration that's like no other when a believer transitions into eternity. And so it's in this eternal perspective. It's in this reality that these doubts, these questions, the psalmist's eyes get turned back towards the goodness and the character of God, and God begins to meet and transform the psalmist. Verses 21 through 28 are part of that section of scripture that you'd want to underline, you want to write down, you want to put it up on your wall in your bathroom. Like, these are just some of the most encouraging realities of who God is. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, when I was brutish, when I was ignorant, I was like a beast before you. So he comes in the presence of God, there's conviction about where he's been, but then notice what he recognizes in verse 23, nevertheless, underline that, circle it, I am continually with you, God says. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and after you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire but you. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish and put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near the Lord. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so it's there as he comes in the presence of God that he begins to get a perspective, and you see the psalmist's heart being transformed by God's. Let's go through a few of these. Number one is grace. Don't miss his grace here. If you look at all the language here, it's like the psalmist through the psalm, it's all about like internal looking at himself. It's all about I and I and I, and all of a sudden there's this transition in these verses about you, God, and who you are. The psalmist talks about when he's questioning, when he's accusing, when he's embittered. Nevertheless, verse 23, God says, I'm continually with you. I'm holding you by your right hand. What a picture of grace. That even as we turn, even as we're faithless, God is faithful. And it's just this beckoning of God's mercy and grace that invites us into his presence. God's grace is amazing. It woos us. It draws us to him. He reminds us also, secondly, of his presence, his continual presence. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Right? No matter how far we astray, no matter what we do, God is on our side. It's this picture of intimacy. It's like a picture of being hand in hand with our Savior. It's this glorious picture of nearness, hand in hand. But it goes on, it's not just his presence hand in hand, but it talks about in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Thirdly, you continually lead me. I think back to my kids, you know, and they're trying to learn how to walk and stuff, you know, and it's a mess. And they're stumbling everywhere. And yet when you hold them and you have them in your right hand, like rather than falling and scraping up their knees, it's like they stumble and you pick them up. And they're falling and they stumble and you pick them up. And this is the picture of where God is and what he's doing with us, that he's near. He's holding us in his right hand. He's leading us. He is guiding us. And he's taking us somewhere. Verse 24, the end of it, reminding us of our inheritance. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Reminder of God's mercy in the end of what he's preparing for us. That, yeah, even though this walk through life and it's hard and there's different things that are going to happen, there's hardship, you have to look forward to the day where we see him face to face, where he enters us into our eternal rest, where he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's going to be glorious. There's this glorious picture of the inheritance that is to come that helps us to, like, persevere in the here and now. A couple weeks ago, Jason was telling a fictitious story. Remember, as he was driving to Denver to get away with his wife, and the car breaks down, and he did what most of us would do and get frustrated, and it's all fictitious, and he talked about, like, oh, I'm going to kick the tire and just be all angry and frustrated. Well, let's change the story a little bit. Let's take this off, Jason. Let's put yourself in the story. You break down in your car, but you break down on a destination because you just got word that your rich uncle had died, and you're supposed to be traveling to the lawyer's office to where you're going to receive your inheritance, which is millions and millions and millions of dollars. And your car breaks down a half an hour or a half a mile before you get to the lawyer's office. What's your perspective? Are you cursing God? Are you kicking the car tire? Are you? No. You just take the keys and you throw them alongside the road and you start walking. You probably are skipping, even though it's 100 degrees out, to walk that last half a mile because of what's awaiting for you. And I think that's the picture of our inheritance and what God is preparing for those who love him that's beyond our comprehension. So we get this inheritance that fuels our strength. Our last in there, we're transformed by his strength. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph declares, even when I'm weak and my heart will fail, God is my strength. When we are weak, he is strong. Where's the focus? It's not on Asaph. It's not on us. But it's God, whose grace and whose mercy continually transform us. His presence, who's always with us. The one who's always leading and guiding us. The one who's preparing a great inheritance for us. The one whose strength will continue to guide us. This is the journey that the psalmist, through his struggling, through his doubting, through his questions, through his whining, through his pity party, comes to realize as he turns to the Lord and begins to wrestle, not apart from God, but with God. God, you are, in fact, true. You are, in fact, faithful, even when I'm faithless. God, you're present. You're with me. God, you're good. And you know what? You're enough. God, you're enough. Man, there's a declaration here. It talks about desiring God and our desires being for him and for him alone because he is worthy. He's the one that can ultimately fulfill us. And when he's enough, it's like the response. Don't miss this last verse there. It says, but I may tell of your works. Like, I just want the whole world to know. God, you're with me and you've been my refuge and you've walked through me and you've held me with your hand and you've pulled me up. And so, world, would you come and know this one who is worthy of all of our worship? He wants to tell the whole world about the grace and the mercy of God. Now, ultimately, church family, this psalm declares that, God, you're enough. You're my desire. And remember the journey that the psalmist went through. He says, you know, I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. I started looking around. I started comparing myself to what other people had. I started getting embittered. I wondered what others had. I wanted the easy life, and I doubted, and I was discouraged, and I wanted to turn from God. But instead, by your grace, God, I turned to you. Realized when I turned to you that you'd never left me. You begin to give me this eternal perspective. You begin to remind me that, yes, you truly are good, and that you truly are enough. You're always with me. And church family, that's enough. God, you begin to remind me that you're always guiding and leading me. Church family, that's enough. He reminded me that what we will gain in the end when we see him face to face, church family, that is enough. Reminded me, though I struggle and I doubt and my heart will fail, Church family, he won't. And that is enough. He reminds us that he's good and that his nearness is our ultimate good. He truly is enough. And I ask you, like, do you believe that God is enough for you? Do you believe that God is enough for you beyond anything else? Is there anything that you desire more than him? Do you desire comfort? Do you desire ease? Do you desire a thing? Do you desire a person? Or can you declare what the psalmist declared, that there is nothing on earth that I desire but you? And what we get a chance as we conclude our time together this morning is that through communion, we get to, as a church family, declare together as a body, as a family, that you know what, Jesus, you are enough. You're enough through my ups and downs. You're enough through my doubts and my discouragement. God, you're enough. You are what I desire. Through communion, we can acknowledge to God, God, I am tempted to look around. God, I've been tempted to doubt your goodness. But God, as I doubted your goodness, you never left my side. Through communion, we can repent. For maybe going inward, maybe you've been in this journey where you've had doubts and discouragement, but you've just been kind of consumed inward and you haven't turned to the Lord with those doubts to give those to him. Instead, you've just gone inward. This is a chance to turn and say, God, I want to come into the sanctuary. I want to come into your presence. And communion invites us to do so. Because communion reminds us it's not about you and I. It's not about what we've done. It's not about what we deserve. It's not about what we've earned for ourselves. It's about a God who loves us, who's for us, who's near, and who's done everything needed so that you and I can draw near to his eternal presence now and forevermore. Because the God of the universe loves you and I enough that he came to the earth to live a life that you and I could not live in perfection. And he's willing to die the death that you and I deserved, a sacrificial death on the cross for you and I. It's a communion where we remember if we're tempted to doubt God's goodness, if we're tempted to doubt his love for us, there's no more clear picture of God's love for us than what he did for us on the cross. And so we get a chance as a body to affirm together that God, you are enough. Jesus, you've done everything that we need. It's a chance to declare together that God, even though I've been maybe tempted to desire these other things, God, I desire you. I want you to be the center of all my desires. Communion finally is going to give us a chance as well to take some time and even just think about maybe those in our life that are on that wrong pathway and they may be living it up and they don't realize it, that God would awaken them before that turns into a nightmare. That God would draw those to himself that we love, who are in our lives, it's a chance to pray for them. And so as the worship team comes up there and we kind of prepare our hearts by singing a song, and we'll all partake together at the end of the song. For those that have come and put their faith in Christ, this is what communion's, who communion's for. We'll do it together. But as the worship team comes up here, I just want to put up this question. Is there anything or anyone that you desire more than God right now? Now, if that's a convicting question, don't turn away and run away. Run to him. Is there anything or anyone that you desire more than God? So as worship team, if you want to come on up here, give you a chance to kind of wrestle through that question for a moment on your own before we sing the song to prepare our hearts.